I don't know how many of you pay that much attention to the news, but, you know, if you've been wrestling about knowing who to vote for in the next election, we have a new promising candidate for President of the United States. The Donald is contemplating running for president. Did you notice that? Donald Trump is letting us know how qualified he is to be president of the United States. He also reassured us that he is a Christian. He said he goes to church on Christmas and Easter. So I guess his qualifications for being Christian are pretty minimal. Twice a year. My wife's aunt called the other day, and she's a pastor's wife. Her husband is a pastor of a Sunday church. Actually, he married us. Really, really great folks. And she was asking my wife if we were going to have some special Easter service at our church, because they always do at their church. So Diane told her, she said, "Don't you celebrate Easter?" Diane said, "We celebrate Easter every day." So Easter, rather than being an event, becomes a way to celebrate life in the light of Christ's death and resurrection every morning I wake up. Is that right? You notice the title of my sermon this morning. Yeah, you don't even look at your bulletins, do you? It's a waste of paper and a waste of time. Nobody really cares what the sermon title is. They just want to know what you're going to say, right? So what's the title of the sermon today? Goat Church. So what's a goat church anyway? Yeah, preach it, brother. Yeah. So I at least wanted you to ask, what's a goat church? Good, now we can move on, right? I'll bet you never heard of a goat church, did you? You may be a member of one and not even know it. The story is found in Luke chapter 15. And you're all familiar with the story. You've heard it many times. A man has two sons. The younger demands his share of the father's inheritance early, and the father unexpectedly gives it to him. He takes the money, leaves home, spends it all, and returns home hoping to be hired as a worker in his dad's business. His father again unexpectedly welcomes him home, embraces him, and throws him a homecoming party. Fattened calf and all. So you've heard the story, right? What's it called? Okay. So the father throws a party which his older brother refuses to join. It's unfair, he tells his father, because he's never even been given a goat so that he and his friends could have a party. The father then says to him, "You are always with me, and everything I have is yours, but we have to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Most of us are already familiar with the story of the prodigal son here in Luke 15. But we may have overlooked the rest of the story. Actually, there are several stories being told within this one story. The younger brother tells a story. It is his version of his story. And as he heads home in shame, after squandering his father's money, he rehearses the speech he'll give his father. He is convinced he's no longer worthy to be called his father's son. That's the story he's telling. That's the one he's believing. It's stunning then when he gets home and his father demands that the best robe be put on him and a ring placed on his finger and sandals on his feet. Robes and rings and sandals are signs of being a son. Although he's decided he can't be a son anymore, his father tells a different story. One about return and reconciliation. One about being a son again. The younger son has to decide whose version of his story he's going to trust. His or his father's? One in which he is no longer worthy to be called a son, or one in which he's a robe, ring, and sandal-wearing son who is dead but is alive again, who was lost, but has now been found. There are two versions of this story, his and his father's. He has to choose which one he will live in, which one he will believe, which one he will trust. Same, it turns out, for the older brother. He too has his version of the story. He tells his father, "All these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends." You ever seen a kid goat? They're cute little creatures, right? They don't have a whole lot of meat on them, though. "You never even gave me a kid goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours," can't even say his brother's name, "who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you killed the fatted calf." So much in so few words. One sense is he's been saving it up for years, and now it comes out with venom. First, in his version of events, he's been slaving for his father for years. That's how he describes life in his father's house. Say, slaving. That directly contradicts the few details we've been given about the father, who appears to be anything but a slave driver. Second, he says his father had never even given him a goat. Goat doesn't have much meat on it. So even in conjuring up an image of celebration, it's meager, lean, cheap. The kind of party he envisions just isn't that impressive. What he reveals here is that what he really thinks about his father, he thinks he's a tightwad. Right? Never even given me a kid goat. Third, he claims that his father has dealt with his brother according to a totally different set of standards. He thinks his father is unfair. He thinks he's been wronged, shortchanged. And he's furious about it. All with the party in full swing in the background. Get the picture? Party's going on. Older brother is ticked. The father isn't provoked. He simply responds, "My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours." And then he tells them that they have to celebrate. "You're always with me, and everything I have is yours." In one sentence, the father manages to tell an entirely different story about the older brother. First, the older son hasn't been a slave. He's had it all the time. There's been no need to work, obey orders, or slave away to earn what he's had all the time. Second, the father hasn't been cheap with him. He could have had whatever he wanted whenever he wanted it. Everything the father owns has always been his, which included, of course, fatted calves. All he had to do was to receive. Third, the father redefines fairness. It's not that his father hasn't been fair with him. It's that his father never set out to be fair in the first place. Grace and generosity aren't fair. That's their very essence. The father sees the younger brother's return as one more occasion to practice unfairness. The younger son doesn't deserve a party. That's the point of the party. That's how things work in the father's world. Profound unfairness. When Jesus tells this story in Luke 15, he makes it abundantly clear there in verse 7, just prior to this story, that there is great joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Great joy. Great joy. People get what they don't deserve. Parties are thrown for younger brothers who squander their inheritance. Is that fair? No. That's why they call it grace. Have you heard about grace? You are always with me, and everything I have is yours. What the father does is retell the older brother's story. Just as he did with the younger brother. The question then is the same question that confronted the younger brother. Will he trust his version of his story or his father's version of his story? Who will he trust? What will he believe? The difference between the two stories is, after all, the difference between heaven and hell. Jesus puts the older brother right there at the party, but refusing to trust the father's version of his story. Refusing to join in the celebration. In this story, heaven and hell are bumping up against each other. The younger son is in, and the older son is out. Who broke the rules? The younger brother. Who kept all the rules? The older brother. But in this story, the younger brother is in and the older brother is out. In this story, Jesus tells, the older son is at the party with the music in the background and the celebration going on right there in front of him. And he is not buying any of it. Hell is our refusal to trust God's retelling of our story. We all have our version of events. Who we are, who we aren't, what we've done, what that means for our future, our worth, value, significance, the thing we believe about ourselves that we cling to in despite the pain and agony they're causing us. Some people are haunted by the sins of the past, abuse, betrayal, addiction, infidelity, secrets that have been buried for years, flaws, failures, shame like a stain that won't wash out, a deep-seated, profound belief that they are not good enough. For others, it isn't their acute sense of their lack of inadequacy or sin. It's their pride, their ego. They are convinced of their own greatness and autonomy. They don't need anybody. We believe all sorts of things about ourselves. What the gospel does is confront our version of our story. Our version of our story. It is brutally honest, exuberantly liberating story, and it is good news. It begins with the sure and certain truth that we are loved, that in spite of whatever has gone wrong deep in our hearts and has spread to every corner of the world, in spite of our sins, failures, rebellion, and hard hearts, in spite of what's been done to us or what we've done, God has made peace with us. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. As Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. It is finished. No hostility between God and sinners. We are now invited to live a whole new life without guilt or shame or blame or anxiety. That's why Jesus told this story. This is the picture of God that he wants you to embrace. This is the picture of God that he wants you to embrace. The older brother has been clinging to his version of events for so long, it's hard for him to conceive of any other way of seeing things. And so the father's words, which are so generous and loving, are also difficult and shocking. We create hell whenever we fail to trust God's retelling of our story. I don't care which side of the story you're on. We create our own hell when we fail to trust God's retelling of our story. In Matthew 25:32, Jesus says that he will, when he comes, he will separate the sheep from the goats. Matthew 25:32. The sheep are those that Jesus talks about here in Luke 15, who are lost and can't find their way home. The goats are the older brothers in this story. We often think that, oh, the goats, that's those people out there. No. No, the goats are people in here. The older brothers. The older brother's failure to trust, we learn, is rooted in his distorted view of God. There is a problem with his God, and it is the secret deep in the hearts of many people, especially Christians. They don't love God because the God they've been presented with and taught about can't be loved. The world celebrates Easter. But when you take a look at the Easter celebration, behind it is a God who says, turn or burn. How can I trust a God like that? And so we hold seminars and produce resources on how the church can be more welcoming and build relationships with people who aren't part of the church. But we have to ask ourselves, just what kind of God is behind all this? Because if something is wrong with your God, no amount of clever marketing or entertaining worship services will be able to disguise the one true, glaring, and awful reality. Our vision of God makes us into the people we are. Hell is refusing to trust, and refusing to trust is often rooted in our distorted view of God. What we see in the older brother is that our beliefs matter. They are incredibly important. We shape our God, and then our God shapes us. Some of you have been around Adventist Church for a few years. I've heard about 1888. How many have heard about, you know, something significant took place theologically in the Adventist Church in 1888? Yeah, quite a few of you have. Those of you who are new, bear with me for just a little bit here. There was a little lady who we feel was inspired in our early church history that did a lot of writing. And after that 1888 event, she wrote and wrote and wrote and wrote, because she felt that the Seventh-day Adventist Church in 1888 didn't know what they were all about. She says that the big issue in 1888, the major issue for the Seventh-day Adventist people, is what kind of a God do you worship? Are you goat people? Do you think your God is a slave driver who won't even give you a scrawny goat for your meager party? I just want to share a couple of comments that she made years ago. And I've got tons of these kinds of things, you know. These are not just isolated comments. It is as easy to make an idol of cherished ideas or objects as to fashion gods of wood or stone. Thousands have a false conception of God and his attributes. They are as verily serving a false god as were the servants of Baal. Are we worshiping the true God as he is revealed in his word, in Christ, in nature, or are we adoring some philosophical idol enshrined in his place? God is a God of truth, justice, and mercy. Are the attributes of his throne? He is a God of love, of pity, and tender compassion. Thus, he is represented in his Son. He is a God of patience and long-suffering. If such is the being whom we adore and to whose character we are seeking to assimilate, we are worshiping the true God. That you'll find that one in Testimonies, Volume 5, page 173, if you'd like to research that a little bit further. First selected message is 222. Satan has continued to present to man, as he presented to the angels, his false representations of Christ and of God, and he has won the world to his side. When we consider in what false color Satan has painted the character of God, can we wonder that our merciful Creator is feared, dreaded, and even hated? The appalling views of God which have spread over the world from the teachings of the pulpit have made thousands, yes, millions of skeptics and infidels. Great Controversy, page 536. Signs of the Times, this one's 1890. Christ came to represent the Father. We behold in him the image of the invisible God. He clothed his divinity with humanity and came to the world at the erroneous ideas Satan had been the means of creating in the minds of men in regard to the character of God might be removed. Satan sought to intercept every ray of light from the throne of God. He sought to cast his shadow across the earth that man might lose the true views of God's character. God was represented as severe, exacting, revengeful, and arbitrary. He was pictured as one who could take pleasure in the suffering of his creatures. Hellfire. The very attributes that belong to the character of Satan, the evil one represented, is belonging to the character of God. Jesus came to teach men of the Father to correctly represent him before the fallen children of earth. The only way in which he could set and keep men right was to make himself visible and familiar to their eyes. This one's from the little devotional called That I Might Know Him, page 120, where it says, a sullen submission to the will of the Father, that's the older brother in this story, will develop the character of a rebel. The service is looked upon by such a one in the light of drudgery. It is not rendered cheerfully and in the love of God. It is a mere mechanical performance. Such service brings no peace or quietude to the soul. And just before us in the closing struggle of the great controversy, when with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, Satan is to work to misrepresent the character of God. All these natural disasters and stuff that are going on in the world are going to be blamed on God. That he may seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. If there ever was a people in need of constantly increasing light from heaven, it is the people that in this time of peril, God has called to be depositories of his holy law and to vindicate his character before the world. So what have you been called to do? Keep the rules and regulations? As a slave? Or to vindicate the character of God? Well, it goes on and on and on, and I don't want to, belabor this issue. But some of you, no doubt, have heard somewhere along the line that getting the mark of the beast was about going to church on the wrong day. Or that somehow your salvation was assured if you suddenly found the right day to go to church. The Sunday Sabbath issue is all about the character of God. Commentary, volume 7, page 979. To receive this mark means to come to the same decision as the beast has done and to advocate the same ideas and direct opposition to the Word of God. So to have the mark of the beast is to be an older brother in this story. Only many of wonderful statements that it's all about the character of God. When the older brother says he never even disobeyed, you can sense the anxiety in his defense, the paranoid awareness that he believed that his father was looking over his shoulder the whole time, waiting and watching to catch him in disobedience. This kind of God produces followers that are paralyzed and full of fear. Whatever you do, don't step out of line. 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with what? Punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. What we learn in his speech to his father is that he has been operating under the assumption that his years of service and slaving were actually earning him good standing with his father. He thinks his father owes him. We can trust God's retelling our story, or we can cling to our version of our story. And to trust God's telling, we have to trust God. We are free to accept or reject invitation to new life that God extends to us. Our choice. We are at the party, but we don't have to join in. Heaven or hell are both at the party. To reject God's grace, to turn from God's love, to resist God's telling will lead to separation of the sheep and goats. And talking about what God is like, we cannot avoid the realities of God's very essence, which is love. It can be resisted, rejected, denied, and avoided, and that will bring another reality. Now and later. God extends an invitation to us, and we are free to do with it as we please. Saying yes will take us in one direction. Saying no will take us in another. God is love, and love is relationship. This relationship is one of joy. And it can't be contained. Jesus invites us into that relationship, the one at the center of the universe. This God whom Jesus spoke of has always been looking for partners, people who are passionate about participating in his creation of people in his image. What an opportunity! What an invitation! So when the gospel is diminished to a question of whether or not a person will get into heaven, it reduces the good news to a ticket, a way to get past the bouncer at the club. The good news is better than that. That's why Christians who talk the most about going to heaven while everybody else goes to hell don't throw very good parties. When the gospel is understood primarily in terms of entrance rather than joyous participation, it produces a cheap view of God and a cheap view of life that produces the shriveled gospel of goats. God is not a slave driver. The good news is better than that. A distorted understanding of God will leave a person outside the party, mad about a goat that was never gotten, without the thriving life Jesus insists is right here, all around us, all the time. This story tells us that our badness can separate us from God's love, but our goodness can separate us from God's love as well. Neither son understand that the father's love was never about any of that. It's not about our badness nor our goodness. The father's love cannot be earned, cannot be taken away. It just is. It's a party, a celebration, an occasion without beginning and without end. All that I have is yours. God's love is simply yours. There is nothing left for both sons to do but to trust God's retelling of their story. Where are you this morning? Whose story are you telling? Are you still telling your story, your side of the story? Or are you telling God's side of the story? God's side of the story, there is a party going on. There is great joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. My prayer for you is that as we near the close of time, you will understand what you're supposed to be about as Seventh-day Adventist. For too long, the Adventist church has been a church for goats. Who's going to be attracted to that? There's a party going on, and heaven and hell are right up next to each other. Whose story are you going to tell? Shall we stand for closing prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we have to admit this morning we've been listening to the enemy too long. Too long we've been listening to the enemy telling us that we're not good enough. We don't qualify. We're not keeping all the rules. Or we've been listening to him tell us that we're just fine, thank you, because we are keeping all the rules. We missed the whole focus. We need to be telling your side of the story and not ours. And when we finally let you do that, oh, what a joyous occasion that will be. Father, fill us with your love, that the world might see Jesus in us, is our prayer in his name. Amen.